Thank you. Will you please be seated? Once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this Lord's Day, that one day out of the week we suspend our normal activities, our vocations and avocations, in order that we would gather together as your people in your name, and we would worship you, that we would come and we would lift up our voices together, and we would tell of your praise, we would sing of it, because you are a glorious King. And now, Lord, we come to this point in our service where we look forward to hearing from you with eagerness and anticipation. We hope, Lord, that we will see in this a glimpse of your power and great glory, that we would see in this that you would aid our eye of faith, that this would seem so powerful and real and living to us that it would be as if we were in heaven itself with John, having been lifted up to witness these things. I pray, Father, that you would clear our minds from those things that tend to distract, to dissuade, to dismay, in order that we would be able to see and consider, to ponder these things in such a way as it would be a strength, a bolstering to our faith. In order that that would happen, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, and our ears which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we do ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please, will you turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20? And as we continue our study through this book, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you, beginning in verse 1. Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast them into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Now, as John continues to recount to us here in this part of his vision, the goings-on of heaven, we see John telling us that hell is like a prison. "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain." The imagery is unmistakable. He has in his hand a key and a chain to bind, a key to lock. If we remember the opening of this book in Revelation chapter 1, John had a vision, and in this vision, he sees one like the Son of Man. Skip down with me, if you want to turn there with me. Chapter 1, verse 13, verse 12. "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.'" Oh my, here we see this Son of Man, what he is like. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet, that he is clothed with the flowing robes of royalty and divinity, that he reigns in power. He is girded about with a golden band. a band of righteousness and holiness and purity. And oh, how pure is his love that's directed towards us. His head and his hair were white like wool, even as snow, depicting his eternal and infinite wisdom, that he knows all things and sees all things perfectly. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. They see all things. Nothing is clouded to the vision of God. Oh, we can hide things or try to hide things from each other. Nothing is hidden from God ever. Ever. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace of fire, depicting that he stands on the surest foundation. That he is established on righteousness and holiness and justice. That the ground that he stands on is the ground of the church. That we who build on that ground build upon the most solid foundation. His voice is like the sound of many waters. His word, his commands, once uttered, are unalterable and go forth with the utmost power and authority and certainty and efficacy, that what he says is accomplished. And he had in his right hand seven stars, the seven heavenly messengers who watch over the seven lampstands, the seven lampstands representing the seven churches, which represent all the churches of Christ, and that they are a light, they are a lamp. They give light. We hold on to his word, and it is a light and a lamp to us. And we hold that light and that lamp out to the world. If we don't, the world's in darkness. God uses second causes. We're it. But he also gives us these seven holy messengers, these seven stars in heaven that he holds in his hands, who are our help. That we actually have a heavenly messenger, many heavenly messengers, I don't know. But they are our help, our guard, our guide, and our protectors. By the will of God, by the voice of God, by his pronouncement. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, the pronouncement of judgment. Once he says a thing, it is certain to be accomplished. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. There is no iniquity in him, nothing that tarnishes his visage. And when John saw him, we can easily imagine that he fell at his feet as if dead. Oh my. Who could stand in such a glorious presence? But the Son of Man, it says, laid his right hand on John and said to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen." He pronounces the amen to his own saying. It's certain. It's fixed. It's unalterable. The amen says amen. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. This is the one, dear ones, that we've placed our trust in. You and me. This is the one that we believe. This is the one that we cling to. This is the author, the finisher of our faith. It's in him that we've placed our trust. And he holds the keys to death and Hades. John is told here he's not to be afraid in the presence of the one who holds these keys of death and of Hades. Why? Because he's not going there. He has made friends with the one who holds these keys. And consequently, he is now safe. And how has he made friends with this being? He's embraced who this one is. He's embraced the gospel of Christ. John had known this one. He had known him. He walked with him. He lived with him. But he never saw him like this. He'd only seen this one with his heavenly glory clouded, hidden, veiled in human flesh. But now John sees him as he is in his revealed glory, in all of his glory, seated even as at the right hand of the Father. And so the Son of Man had to explain to John, this is who I am, John. What you saw of me and knew of me on earth was only a part. Now you're seeing me as I am. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Therefore, truly, friend John, you have nothing to fear. I have befriended you. This is the friend we want, dear ones. This is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. This is the friend who holds the keys, the power of death and hell. And so as Jesus told John, and John tells us, we need not be afraid, for he is our friend. Several times in this book, in Revelation, John speaks of the bottomless pit. In John chapter 9, he tells us there was yet a fifth angel who sounded, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And upon opening the pit, what happened? But the evil spirits were allowed to come out. And what he saw was as if smoke arising from a furnace. There was a cloud of them. He opened up the pit and he allowed them to come out. And what he saw was like smoke as they came out of that fiery furnace, that ghastly place, a place of unimaginable evil. Again, in chapter 11, we read of the beast that was allowed out of the pit for a time. And again, in chapter 17, where he and some of his followers are allowed out of the pit to trouble the earth for a while with their wickedness, their evil, their mischief, their malice. And so there is no mistaking this then, dear ones. The power and the forcefulness of this vision, this scene is described for us in sufficient detail that it should cause men to fear. It should cause all men to fear being cast body and soul into that hellish prison, that place where evil, where wickedness will know no bounds other than the bounds that Christ has established, that it shall go thus far and no farther. They will be bound in this hellish prison. And yet, they mock. Yet in our day, there are so many that scoff at this idea. Even as I mentioned last week or the week before, the former president, Ronald Reagan's son, Ron Reagan, who says, I'm not afraid to be cast in the hell, because he thinks by saying he doesn't believe in it, that he's not going there. Hell is a ghastly place, a place of unimaginable evil. And so many live as if they have nothing to fear. They live with no fear of God. And yet, they will face the consequence of that in the most unimaginable torment. Jesus had told his disciples previously when he was on the earth, he says that there is a prison for the devil and his followers when he said in Matthew 25, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So all those who refuse the gospel will be cast there. That's where their fate will assign them. But in this vision, in chapter 20 here and in the previous chapters like we've considered, the apostle has given an actual glimpse of this prison where the enemies of Christ will be consigned. Christ spoke of it. Here we see it in more of its dreaded ghastliness, that it will be a place where all those who choose wickedness over righteousness, lawlessness over lawfulness, they will go to a place where there is all that without end, without restraint, Can we imagine that? We think this world is bad enough when the wicked come to have sway. Imagine if there was nothing interfering with their practice of wickedness. Ah, but there is. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. There's no question here of the symbolism of this. Christ has the power of death and Hades. He holds the key to death and Hades in his hand. And he then, as a consequence, gets to vest that power in whom he wants. And we see several times scattered throughout this book that he has given those keys to some of his holy messengers. And now in this particular part of the vision, this messenger has the power to open and shut the gate to the bottomless pit and to bring in chains those who are constrained there. And he laid hold of the dragon in verse 2, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, the millennium, dear ones. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up there and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. After the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, to whom Satan had delegated much of his power, there's obviously still this old serpent that exists, that ancient enemy of the human race, who in the form of that subtle serpent deceived Eve and then enticed her to deceive her husband, deceiving the first parents of all mankind and thus bringing sin and death into this world with all of its associated immeasurable evils. Think about it, dear ones. All of the evils that we read about in history were all brought about by that initial act of Satan's deception with Eve and consequently with Adam. Every other evil that has ever come upon the face of the earth is a consequence of that event. This, then, is the devil, the malicious, false accuser of God's saints. The word that's used for him in the Greek is diabolos, translated as Satan, and it means the malicious false accuser. Malicious false accuser. Oh my dear ones, think of how many of those there are. Satan, the false accuser of the brethren, the false accuser that entices his followers to go and act in kind. As we, as the Christians, as converted, redeemed people of Christ, we endeavor with all earnestness and courage to tell the truth. The followers of Satan do the opposite. Where we seek to speak only words of truth, help, healing, they speak only the opposite. Words of accusation, words of hurt. And this grand adversary, both to God and man, this angel we see is given power and authority to bind him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. 1,000 years for the purpose of allowing the grand light of the gospel to be diffused throughout the world. And during that time, the gospel and the truth, the righteousness of the heavenly kingdom of God comes to earth. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray it and we pray it and we pray it. And here we see that it will be a reality. 1,000 years. During which time truth and righteousness will come to have such sway that kings and kingdoms will embrace it, and the people will be able to live in the grand and glorious light of the gospel. There is an English theologian back in the early and middle part of the 18th century, Philip Doddridge, who said, "We must despair of being able to interpret any passage of Scripture upon the most plain principle of reason, if this do not signify that there shall be such a period as this, in which Satan shall be remarkably restrained and the Christian interest shall prevail. But whether the 1,000 years are here to be taken literally, as is most probable, or whether here, as elsewhere in this book, each day stands for a year, and consequently the whole period may be 360,000 years, I will not pretend to determine. But he is cast into the bottomless pit, his infernal prison, afterward to be cast into the lake of fire, shut him up therein, and setting a seal upon him." These are strong figures to show the certain, strict, and severe restraint which he shall be laid under, that he might deceive the nations no more. And during this whole period, one benefit only is here expressed as resulting from the confinement of Satan. Yet, how many and great blessings are implied from this single blessing? For the grand enemy and opposer of truth and righteousness being removed, the kingdom of God holds on its uninterrupted course among the nations, and the great mystery of God, so long foretold, is at length fulfilled. Oh, thanks be to God. May it come soon. And as the beast and the false prophet and Satan are bound, this fulfillment approaches nearer and nearer and contains things of utmost significance, utmost importance for the history of humanity. The knowledge of the gospel message becomes more widespread even in our era. Even every day, more and more distinct this message grows, more and more widespread, easier and easier to hear. That same tool which is used for so much evil, the internet, is also the tool of incredible good and blessing. That the gospel goes with it, and it's carried into the farthest reaches of the globe. So easily, so effortlessly. And as this gospel message goes throughout the world, gaining more and more hearers, more and more followers, more and more disciples, in the meantime, it is most necessary for us, brothers and sisters, that we remember that the events which precede the binding of him, the commencing of these 1,000 years, will be an awful time. And we can expect the malice of Satan, the beast, the false prophet, to be poured out in the earth in so many forms, wicked and malicious calamities. How great these things, how terrible, how dreadful, how awful these things will be, we have no idea. But it will be a short time. But how needful for us to have wisdom, patience, faithfulness, in the midst of it, watchfulness. Surely this is not a time for Christians to sit back, to take their ease. If we understand this message correctly, there is a great deal of mischief that will come from Satan's unleashing, his unloosening. And yet that which is to be done shall be done. This too is part of the unalterable decree of our Lord, that he will be released to deceive the nations again. And we can't murmur against the Lord. This is his wisdom. This is his counsel. But after he is loosed, after this mysterious wisdom of God permits this loosing for a little season, for a small time comparatively, he will be locked up for good and forever. The devil has many mischiefs to do, and many to do his mischiefs. He has many small diabloses, many who will spread lies and deception, thinking that they're doing a good thing. We have an entire political party who have dedicated themselves to promoting the most wicked, heinous lies. hiding from people the truth and the reality that this nation was established upon the God of the Bible and the word of that God, insisting that such is not the case, that we are a secular nation, that we are a nation who live apart from religion. What nonsense. We have many wicked institutions, and powerful they are, that have yielded themselves to the devil, dedicated to lying, to deceiving, to misleading. Our whole public educational system is built upon that foundation. It hides the truth. It does not witness to the truth. Or we would not have so many young people that are convinced of the merits of socialism. But the truth of its horror, the truth of what it brings, has been hidden from them. And in its place, they have been told that this is a glorious system. How ridiculous and preposterous. But this is the insanity of sin, isn't it, dear ones? Though we have never seen sin work out good for anyone, we are convinced that we'll be the first. And it's the same with all those who embrace socialism and communism. Even though it's never worked out good for anybody, anywhere, ever, we're going to get it right this time. Many devils, many who will lie and deceive. But as Luther said, and his words are as apt as are as appropriate in our day as they were in his day 4.5 centuries ago, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. We think about the incredible Reformation that Luther, if he didn't start it, certainly aided it. It's simply speaking the truth. This one little monk stood up to such powerful foes. And where do we see the foe? But in an established institution that Satan had gotten hold of to be a promoter and propagator of lies and errors, the Roman Catholic Church. But he stood against them and spoke the truth. And that's all we are called to do, dear ones. We are called to be witnesses. We testify to the truth, but it's not as if that is a little thing. It's not as if that is a small thing. As I began this sermon this morning by reminding us of the vision that John first had of the Son of Man in chapter 1, that word of God proceeds like a sword out of Jesus' mouth. And when we speak that word, it's like a sword all over again. And that's why this world hates it so much. It wants to stifle you and keep you from speaking it, because they know the power of it and the truth of it and the efficacy of it. I wish we were as convinced of it as they are. One little word shall fell him. Every age has had its share of troublemakers, men who have sown seeds of dissension and dissatisfaction in an effort to disrupt harmony and peace. Certainly true in our day, certainly true with the Washington establishment working to undo the results of the 2016 election. But you know what's interesting, dear ones? If you thought of one president in our history who is like the preeminent president, the prototypical president, the president upon whose practice all other presidents should base theirs, who would you say? Would it not be George Washington? But you know what? George Washington faced threats of impeachment. He was such a good man that he refused not to honor the terms of surrender at Yorktown with the British. And because of that, his detractors started hurling all manner of false accusations against him, saying that he was overtaking his salary. Oh my gosh, this guy was like Donald Trump. He didn't need the money. But the point is, dear ones, that these evil men who carry out the devices of the evil one, even now, they wear a chain. They wear a chain. Even when they're released from their hellish prison, they still wear a chain. They can only go so far. They cannot go one step further than the holder of the chain will allow. Sometimes it seems that way. Sometimes it seems like, where is the hope? Where is the joy? But here it is, dear ones. Here it is. Jesus wins. This vision that John shares with us is not intended to make us sad. On the contrary, it's intended to make us glad. It's intended to make us jubilant, exuberant in our jubilance. It's intended to awaken in us the greatest joy and expectation and confidence and courage and boldness that we would go forth like those first century disciples, spreading this word all over again. Our Lord holds the keys of death and Hades. He's given his holy angels a chain with which to bind our enemy Satan. And he tells us, even as he told our friend and older brother John, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This one has our name written on the palm of his hand, just like he did John. And he died, dear ones, for you and for me, not just for sin in an unspecific, vague, generic way. No, no. He died for your sin. He died for sins that had your name on them. His blood was shed for you. And now, he has a place reserved for us at his supper table, where he will receive us warmly into his kingdom. But in the meantime, let us be bold in making war against the enemies of his kingdom and his name without fear. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grand, how glorious is this vision in which you show yourself brighter than the heavens, more lasting than heaven and earth, that you show yourself more powerful than all of your enemies, and that you call us your friend. I pray, Lord, that we would consider our lives as not our own, that we would consider that we have died to sin and we are alive to righteousness. We live no longer as slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. That we would do so in an effort to bring glory and honor to you, the one who purchased our redemption with his blood. We pray it in your name. Amen.